Well, for the next little while this morning, we're going to be looking at the first of this mini-series that we're doing as part of our studies, thinking about the Reformation and the impact that that had. And I suppose really our hope for this kind of mini-series over the next 4 weeks, our hope is that we would understand and that we would fall in love again with key aspects of the Christian faith, that we would see afresh things that for many of us we've been taught since we were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper, and we've been, you know, little kids in Sunday school, and, you know, we sang the songs and we learnt the lesson, the stories, and we learnt what to us seems like absolutely, you know, no-brainer Christian theology. But yet, as we see, wasn't the case in the days of the likes of Martin Luther and other people. And really, our hope would be that we would fall in love again with these key aspects of the Christian faith. Things like grace and faith are things that we can so lightly take and lightly hold because we've become so used to them, so, I don't know, just they've just become part of who we are. It's become part of our Christian vocab. It's become part of what we do and what we say, that we actually fail to stop and fully appreciate what we have in Christ and what he has given us in things like faith and grace and scripture. And we'll be looking at these things over the next few weeks. I suppose if you are relatively new to Calderwood, or maybe you've been here for a little while, you might sit and think to yourself, do you know, we don't have bang on about grace and faith and things like that in that church. We don't have bang on about scripture, don't they? You know, it's as if, you know, is the word of God the wee hobby horse, you know? It's like, that's what we always seem to talk about. And you might wonder why it is there are certain things that we keep on emphasizing, why there are certain things that we keep on talking about. It's not because they are things that we've chosen that we particularly like, but it's things that we think are absolutely fundamental to the faith. And we hope over these next few weeks you'll appreciate why we do emphasize these things so much. And I suppose as well my hope would be that we would inspire a bit of interest in not just history, but in church history as well. I don't know, some of you might love reading history. Some of you might love watching historical documentaries. You might love reading stuff about, past wars or you know, previous times or whatever it might be. You might enjoy reading that kind of stuff. My hope would be that you might actually consider looking at some church history and picking up some stuff to read about that. You might be sitting there thinking, Thomas, history is not my bag. But my hope would be that actually as we go through these next 4 weeks, some of this might come to life. And you might actually begin to see some of the journey that some of these guys and girls went on and lived through as they, as they went through the Reformation period. The 31st of October marks 500 years since the Reformation started. That's what we were saying earlier on with the kids. There's a sense in which that date is slightly arbitrary. That is the date when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. That's the date when he, in 1517, nailed his 95 statements, basically. That is what the 95 Thesis is. 95 statements where he believed the Catholic Church was in error and he believed Scripture was teaching differently. And he nailed those to the church door. Nailing stuff to the church door was not unusual in those days. The church door was the notice board. And so what you used to do was when you had a point of theology or something like that that was now up for discussion and debate, you nailed your reasons to the door of your church in a public place and you invited people to debate with you. You invited people to look at what you were stating and invited them to come and to debate with you. So Martin Luther did that on the 31st of October 1517, and that's a date that really is kind of marked as being the launch pad for the Reformation. However, the date for the Reformation and the sort of undercurrents of the Reformation had started long before. You had guys like Wycliffe, you know, before the Bible translator. Jan Hus, 100 years before. Jan Hus, 100 years before Martin Luther, was actually burnt alive as a heretic for introducing congregational singing. There you go. And he did three things that resulted in being burnt alive. He introduced congregational singing. He introduced preaching during the Mass. And he proposed having the Bible translated into his own Czech language. Those three things had Jan Hus burnt alive. Things that we take for granted. If we turned up on a Sunday morning and didn't sing, we would be sitting there thinking, what on earth is going on? But things that for Jan Hus 100 years before, before Martin Luther, were heretical. And we're going to look over these next 4 weeks at four key figures, but there are so many others. None of these guys worked on their own. Guys like Luther had people like Philip Melanchthon alongside him. You had people like Zwingli in Zurich, as well as Calvin in Geneva. There were so many key characters all working with different people in their own congregations, in their own situations, that really these are kind of figures that have risen to sort of, if you like, you know, they've kind of become those that are leading the way. But they had so many people around them as they've gone about that. We saw earlier on that Luther was destined for law when he first set out in his studies. His father was not happy whatsoever that he would give up on his lucrative studies of law to go into church ministry. He was completely and utterly dissatisfied with that. And I suppose that was part of what inspired Luther to really see that he, you know, Luther was one of those that really believed that everybody in the congregation had a call of God. Everybody in the congregation was to be a minister of the gospel, not simply the priest in their case, not simply those who were in church ministry, but every person. And Luther saw, as he moved out of law and into theology, a transition, if you like, into that. But there's a couple of things, if we pick up on the next slide. One of the things that I want us to see today is that for Luther, as he studied Romans 1:17, which is the passage we're going to look at in a little bit, what he really found was that everything begins and ends with faith. That is really the ultimate thing that he found. If you go on to the next one, Alistair. There's a few resources that I just want to point you towards. We don't normally do this all the time in a sermon, but a few things I want to just encourage you towards. Four books along the top, and most of these are available in Hunter House, and if they're not, then you can see Liz, who's over there, and she'll be able to sort you out. The Reformation by Stephen J. Nichols, How a Monk and a Mallet Changed the World, is a really, really good book. Mike Reeves does The Unquenchable Flame and Why the Reformation Still Matters. They're both really good books on the Reformation, talk you through key characters of the Reformation. And then the last one there is actually a five-part series, because the Reformation, as a result of the Reformation, we got what we call the five solas. So the sort of the foundation blocks of Reformed theology, if you like. And Tom Schreiner does the one about faith alone, which is obviously what we're thinking about today. But there's also four others in that series. They're all available in Hunter House. They're really, really good. And what I've done at the bottom there is on Right Now Media, which all of you in the church should have access to. It's our church's online video library. There are five different titles there. If you go into Right Now Media, click on Caldwell Baptist Church, you'll get a bit that says Our Top Picks for the Anniversary of the Reformation, and they're all video things about the Reformation. So if reading history is not your thing, you much prefer to watch it, you can go online, you can do that. The second one in is a half-hour one for kids, and it's really, really good. I had a wee watch at it yesterday. help me to prepare for this. No, I had a wee watch at it yesterday to see if it was good, and it is actually really good for kids, probably kind of 7, 8 and above. It's really good, so it's worth having a look at. So a few resources for you to think about as we think about Reformation over the next few weeks. We can go on to the next one. So, Martin Luther, a husband, a father, a priest, and a reformer. He got married, Martin Luther, much later on. Obviously, going into the priesthood meant that he had committed to being a single man. But once he'd been excommunicated from the Catholic Church and had started preaching in his own right, one of the things the reformers did was to realize that actually the whole idea of priests being single men and taking a vow of celibacy was actually one that wasn't necessary scripturally. And so he became a husband and in turn then became a father of six children, although adopted a further six because Martin Luther was living during a time of plague. And so many children were being orphaned at the time, and he and his wife took in six kids, adopted them, all kids whose parents had died as a result of the plague, and they took them into their home. And often when we think of these reformers, we don't often think of them in terms of husbands and fathers, as well as guys who are doing preaching work and doing amazing work with scripture. If we go on to the next one, there were two big challenges that Martin Luther faced, and really these led to one great revelation. The first thing that Martin Luther really struggled with and faced was his own view of God's righteousness. Because what the Catholic Church had taught him was that sinful man simply had to rack up enough merits, okay, or you had to do enough righteous deeds in order to pacify God's judgment. By racking up enough merits, by doing enough good work, you could pacify God's judgment. And what Luther realized was that actually sin was not just something that Luther did, but Luther realized that sin was actually, it was in his very nature, it was in his very being. One of Luther's colleagues came to him and begged him to stop spending as long in confession. Because Luther was spending 6 hours at times in confession. And there was another priest had to sit and listen for 6 hours to his confession. And the colleague was coming to him and saying, Martin, you can't keep on spending 6 hours in confession. The priest that's listening to you is going crazy. You can't keep doing it. And he said, but I have to because I get halfway through my confession and then I start to feel proud about the fact I'm confessing and I have to start confessing that as well. Luther said, I feel as if I leave confession with more to confess. He had this view of sin, a right view of sin, that it invaded his whole being. That actually, he realized just how sinful he was. And he said the problem with a works mentality, the problem with trying to pacify God, is that what we do is we reduce the righteousness of God and we reduce the implication of our sin. We think to ourselves, our sins are only the things that we can remember that we've done. And as long as we've confessed them and done penance for them, then we're okay. But Luther said, that's not really the case because God knows about sins that I don't even know about. He knows about sins that I've forgotten about. And he knows that often when I'm doing my penance or when I'm confessing, actually, I'm just doing it to try and satisfy him. It's not even necessarily it's not always from a place of complete, utter repentance. He says, it's a struggle. He says, how do you satisfy a God who is as holy as the scriptures say he is? And this led Luther to describe God, now bear in mind he's a monk at this point, describe God as a tyrant. He said, I believe the God of the Bible is a tyrant, a righteous God demanding of his unrighteous subjects something that was impossible for them to give. Because he said, and he turned around and he said, I hate God. He said, I absolutely, utterly hate him. Because if this is really what it's about, if it's really down to me to work out my own salvation, if it's really down to me to pacify this God, well, I don't have it in me. And this God knows that I don't have it in me, so he's destined me for judgment, and he's destined me for condemnation, and I hate him. The second thing that was a real challenge to Luther was a practice that was going on within the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and that was the sale of indulgences. I don't know if any of you have come across the sale of indulgences in the past, but basically it went like this, that you, as a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you had the opportunity to buy an indulgence. You physically paid cash for an indulgence, and in turn, that indulgence guaranteed you to move from purgatory. When you died, it guaranteed to move you from purgatory into heaven. And so effectively, it was by your salvation. And at the time that Martin Luther was just starting out his pastorate in the Wittenberg Church, the Roman Catholic Church had to raise funds for the Sistine Chapel. The Sistine Chapel had to get a lovely ceiling painted by Michelangelo, and that cost a serious amount of money. And their answer for this was to go to Germany and to do a large-scale sale of indulgences. So they went round all the parishes in Germany selling these indulgences. Guarantee your salvation. There was a little phrase that the priest who was responsible for going around selling these indulgences used to say, when the penny drops and rings, a soul from purgatory springs. It's what they used to say. You buy this indulgence and you're guaranteed to enter glory. They went even further, because what they started to do is they realized that, well, then you can only buy one indulgence because you just buy one for yourself. They said what you can do is you can start to buy ones for loved ones as well. And in fact, you can buy ones for loved ones who've already died. So what you can do is you can buy an indulgence in the name of somebody else who's already passed away. And that now that you have your certificate of indulgence, we guarantee you that that person has now ascended into glory. Luther realized that this was not just emotional blackmail, but it was utterly, utterly contemptuous when it came to Scripture. Where in Scripture do we find anywhere that the church has a right to sell salvation? That the church has a right to guarantee salvation to anyone based on what they've paid? And so Luther started to speak out against the sale of these indulgences. Luther himself said that as a monk, he utterly hated God. And when he saw these indulgence sales, he was driven to Scripture to try and search out and to seek upon the real meaning of the gospel. If salvation isn't something that you pay for, and if salvation isn't something that we try our hardest to work our way out of, then what is salvation all about? And he came to Romans 1, verse 17, and he came upon his first great revelation. Romans 1, 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God," and that is "for in the gospel," "for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And Luther writes and says that when he found that verse, and when he began to study that verse, and when he began to realize that what that verse was saying was that in the gospel, it's not about what we do, but it's all about faith. That the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel through faith. And that righteous people only live by faith. What he started to realize was that no longer did he hate this God. He said, "But I walked into a paradise of contentment." Because I realized, he said, that God was not sitting back waiting for me to do the work. but rather he had already done it for me. And my responsibility was to believe. And so Luther began, really at this stage, to put together the solas of faith alone and grace alone. That we are saved by faith alone. It is our faith that saves us as a gracious gift from God. And Luther would go further to understand that actually our very faith is a gift from God. Because you see, it's not the fact that I'm smart enough to believe. It's not that I'm smart enough to have faith. It's not a kind of pat myself in the back and say, oh, isn't it good that I worked out I was supposed to have faith? But rather, Luther said, the fact you have faith is a gift from God. God has given you this faith. He's given you this faith, and it's faith from beginning to end. That's how Luther translated that little phrase that says, revealed from faith for faith. He said it's faith from beginning to end. It's faith when we first believe. But it's faith every single day of walking the Christian life. It's faith when everything's going peak tong. It's faith when things are going really well. It's faith when you've been excommunicated from your church and you're in hiding and you're in the castle. No, that won't happen to any of you, you're okay. But it's faith in all those moments. Not simply faith when I first believe and then I start to work it all out and I start to try my hardest and I'll pay God back. But it's faith every single day. The righteous shall live by faith. And as Martin Luther discovered, and there's just three things that we'll quickly run through. Three great consequences. The first one is that you don't need to pacify God. You see, for Luther, he had been in that situation where he had been trying to work it all out. He had been trying to do his confession. He'd been trying to do all the things the Catholic Church had been telling him he had to do. And what he found was that it was utterly exhausting. And more than it being exhausting, you ended up coming to a crossroads at some point where you either said to yourself, well, I'll just do what everybody else kind of does, and I'll tick the boxes and then hope it all works out in the end and I've done enough in the end. Or you kind of go the other way and you say, well, actually, there's nothing I can do, so what's the point? I may as well just hate this God. I may as well just turn away from this God, because what on earth is the point of trying to pacify a God where it doesn't matter what I do, I can never pacify him? I don't know if you've ever had a relationship like that where it doesn't matter what you do, it's just never enough. I don't know if you've had that kind of relationship in family or in work or whatever it might be, where you try your hardest, you try to do what you're supposed to do, you try to do what this person wants you to do, you try and do what you know is going to please this person, but it does not matter what you do, you constantly end up falling short. And no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you do, you constantly never please them. They always just want more. And you give absolutely everything, and you get at best a grunt in response that kind of goes, huh, was that it? And if you have a works-type mentality towards God, that is the kind of relationship that you're signing yourself up for. Where you say, well, what I'm going to do, God, is because I'm not willing to accept your grace, I'm going to try and show you, God, how good I am. I'm going to show you, God, that I can follow all your laws, that I can pay off whatever I've done. I'm going to show you I can do that. And you can work, and you can work, and you can work, and you can work. But your best attempts are filthy rags in God's eyes. Your best attempts don't come anywhere near close to matching His holiness. Your best attempt just isn't anywhere near His righteousness. And all you're setting yourself up for is disappointment and exhaustion and getting to the point where you turn around and you go, I just hate this person. I just hate this God. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as Luther and so many others since have unpacked and realized, the good news of the Bible is that we don't have to work that out. We don't have to work that off. It's not our job to pacify God. Because God has already made it possible. Through grace and through faith in His Son. To have all of our sins washed away. To be made righteous, which just means to be in right standing with God. To no longer be His enemy, but instead to be His friend. God has made all of that possible by grace when we believe. The second thing is that your value is not found in what you do. Because you see, we live in a society where we are the sum of our works. I managed to get halfway through a haircut yesterday before I was asked, what do I do? The question pretty much comes, and I think that was because the first half of the haircut was talking about toddlers and preschool kids. The question, what do you do, comes up all the time. We are, in our society, a success, a sum of our works, a sum of our successes, or a sum of our failures. Where we have succeeded, our societal status notches up a little bit. Where we've done well, our societal status comes up a bit more. Where we've failed and done badly, our societal status comes down, and sometimes it can keep coming down until we end up in negative figures. And because our society defines us that way, we often define it ourselves that way. I'm of no value because I don't do this. I'm of no value because I haven't achieved this. I'm not as important as they are because they've achieved that and I've not achieved that. I'm not as important as they are because I've not done that, but they have done that. We define ourselves based on what we have done and what we've not done, and that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Because the gospel tells us that our value is not based on what we've done, but it is based on what Christ has done for us. And so the next time that we drift into that mentality that says, I'm not good enough, we drift into that mentality that says, I have no value, I have no worth, I'm not important, remind yourself that really what you're actually doing is saying that Christ hasn't done enough. Or maybe, actually, you've not fully understood what Christ has done. Because if you understand really what Christ has done for you, if you understand what Christ has rescued you from and what Christ has done in you, you will realize that you are of infinite worth, infinite value. And it's got nothing to do with what you've succeeded, achieved. It's got nothing to do with where you failed. It's nothing to do with the relationship that's gone wrong. It's got nothing to do with any of that. But it's get everything to do with what Christ has done for you. The final thing that we see with faith is that, sorry, back up one, Elsa, is that it doesn't matter who you are. In the previous verse, Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed for the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, faith is the great leveler. Because we sit in a church and we sit beside people. And the reality is that the person sitting beside you might have a better job than you have in your eyes. They might have achieved more in their life than you have. They might have something in your life that you would really like in your life, but you don't have it in your life yet. You sit and you think to yourself, well, you know, we do this in church, don't we? We kind of grade people on importance. Faith is a great leveler. Doesn't matter what your job is, your occupation is. Doesn't matter what your qualifications are. Doesn't matter any of that stuff. You need to believe just as much as the next person. Faith is a great leveler. I heard a story, but this will wind up. I heard a story of a pastor. He was rebuking himself. But he'd gone to visit somebody. And this person was quite new to the church. They became a Christian. The person suffered severely from disabilities. And they'd gone to visit the person, and the person was sitting and saying, well, I just don't, because of my disabilities, I don't feel as if I'm able to do different things. I feel as if I'm sometimes in the way and a bit of a nuisance. And the pastor said, it's okay. You're always welcome in my church. And he carried on chatting away, and they drove off. And halfway home, he was driving, he said, I just can't believe I did that. It's okay, and you're welcome in my church? He said, because the disabled person isn't any more a co-heir with Christ than I am. The uneducated person isn't any more a co-heir with Christ than I am. You see, every single one of us, when we believe in Christ, become co-heirs with him. Faith is the great leveler. Final slide, Alistair. Martin Luther's mantra, really. He must have said this hundreds of times in his writings and his preachings. The church's true treasure is the gospel. The church's true treasure is the gospel. And all of us can suffer sometimes with a desire to want to pay God back. Sometimes we can have that desire to earn our salvation, to try and work it all out ourselves. We need to squash that. We need to remind ourselves of how sinful we really are. We need to remind ourselves about how righteous God is. We need to realize that the gap between sinner and righteousness is so great, so massive, that if you had 1,000 lifetimes, you could never work it out. That gap is so huge, there is nothing you can do to deal with that gap. But God has dealt with it. In Christ, God has closed that gap, and he calls us to have faith. He calls us to believe. And he says that when we do believe, we shall have the righteousness of God. When we do believe, we will be in right standing with God. When we do believe, we will be saved truly by faith. Not just the moment we first believed, but every single day until the Lord returns. Let's pray. Father, the temptation to try and do deals with you, to try and pacify you, to try and earn our own righteousness. Father, it's folly and it's futile. And Father, probably so many of us have been there so many times in the past. But Father, as an act of your grace, you've given us faith. Faith to believe in who you are. Faith to trust in who your Son is and what he's achieved. Faith to trust that everything that you have said in your word is true. Faith to have a relationship with you. A relationship where the slate is clean. A relationship where you love us and we love you. A relationship where you call us co-heirs with your Son. A relationship where we are your children and you are our perfect Father. Father, would you help us to fall in love with that relationship with you? Would you help us to enjoy that relationship with you? Would that relationship with you, Lord, be a spring of joy, Lord, in us? Would it be the most valuable thing we have? Father, would the gospel be the greatest treasure of our lives? In Jesus' name, amen.